So tonight we're going to be looking at the second main point of doctrine in the canons of Dort. And I had a conversation with somebody before the service who was giving me a bit of a hard time about calling these lectures. But that's kind of what they are. This isn't really preaching as much as it's explaining the points of the canons of Dort. And this isn't the most comfortable thing for me in terms of process. I'll just admit that. I'm used to starting with the Word and talking about the Word, and this is something of a challenge to me. And so to kind of ease my pain a little bit tonight, we are going to start with the Word. And I'd like to read a few verses from Romans chapter 8, just to get us thinking about this once again, God's wonderful work of salvation in our lives. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 33. If you'd like to follow along, you are welcome to do that. It starts on verse 1757 in your pew Bibles, but most of you probably know this very, very well. It's right at the bottom of the page with the heading, More Than Conquerors. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Notice who's doing the action in every single one of those cases. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this argument that we've been talking about for a week already, and that we'll be talking about for a couple weeks beyond this argument about the finer points of salvation, just so you know, didn't start with John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. There were disputes about this long before the Protestant Reformation. And so you can't really give Calvin and Arminius credit even for, originating the points of each of their doctrines. The fundamental principles of each system of Arminianism and Calvinism can be traced back a lot more centuries. Actually, the basic doctrines of the Calvinist position had been vigorously defended by Augustine against Pelagius during the 5th century. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard of Augustine, but maybe not everybody has heard of Pelagius. Pelagius was an extraordinarily good person. And when I say good person, I mean morally. He was just an exemplary person. He was an ascetic, which means he lived a life of very severe self-discipline and self-denial, all geared towards making himself more spiritually attuned. He was big on holiness. He was big on his own righteousness. And actually, he got to the point where I would argue that some of the Pharisees did, even hundreds of years before that. He got to the point where he started to think, hey, you know what? I'm doing so well that I could probably do this thing myself. And so he started to think that maybe that he was good enough in his works and in his self-discipline so that he could actually contribute to his own salvation. And that's part of where these doctrines came from as they sprung up and developed in his head. And so he actually denied that human nature was corrupted by sin. He argued that that the only ill effects that human beings actually suffered as the result of Adam's fall was just the bad example that Adam had set for all his descendants. So according to Pelagius, every infant comes into the world in the same condition that Adam was before the fall. Now obviously, his guiding principle, when you're going to put so much of the burden on humanity for being good and earning salvation, his guiding principle was that the human will is absolutely free. And therefore, everyone has the power within himself or herself to believe the gospel, but not only to believe the gospel, to actually perfectly keep the law of God. Now, Augustine, on the other hand, argued that human nature had been so completely corrupted by Adam's fall that no one in him or herself has the ability to keep God's law or even the ability to believe on their own force of will in the gospel. According to Augustine, divine grace is absolutely essential if sinners are to believe and to be saved. And this grace is extended only to those whom God predestined to eternal life, as we read in Romans chapter 8. The act of faith, then, results not from the sinner's free will, as Pelagius taught, but from God's free grace, which is bestowed, Calvin argued and Augustine argued, on the elect only. Now, theologian William Cunningham writes this: as there was nothing new in substance in the Calvinism of Calvin, so there was nothing new in the Arminianism of Arminius. The doctrines of Arminius can be traced back as far as the time of Clement of Alexandria and seem to have been held by many of the fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, having been diffused in the church through the corrupting influence of pagan philosophy. Pelagius and his followers in the 5th century were as decidedly opposed to Calvinism as Arminius was, though they deviated much further from sound doctrine than he did. Well, I'll kind of tell you the end of the story between Augustine and Pelagius. Actually, Augustine completely discredited and completely destroyed Pelagius's argument. But obviously, because years and years later, we have this Calvin versus Arminius thing, that wasn't the end of it. Actually, the theological system of Pelagianism gave rise to a new system of thought, teaching that human beings, while they can't completely earn their own salvation, at least have the ability to take the first step toward conversion. And that taking this first step somehow obtains or merits the Holy Spirit's assistance in taking them the rest of the way. And so this middle way was developed by a man named John Cassian, who was also a contemporary of both Pelagius and Augustine. And it came to be called semi-Pelagianism. It occupied kind of an intermediate ground between Augustinianism and Pelagianism, and it took some elements from both. And so Cassian acknowledged that Adam's sin did extend to his descendants and that human nature was corrupted by original sin. But he also believed in a kind of universal grace for all people, making the final decision in the case of every individual dependent not on God's initiative, but on the exercise of any given human being's free will. His followers believed in the sufficiency of Christ's grace for all. They believed that every person, according to the strength of his or her own will, either obeyed or rejected the invitation of the gospel, and that God's part in this was that he equally wished and equally aided all human beings to be saved. So the entire system of semi-Pelagianism, as constructed by this man, John Cassian, it was kind of a conglomeration of elements of truth and elements of error all kind of mixed into one. And so that brings us to Arminian point number two. And Arminian point number two is titled Universal Redemption or General Atonement, and it goes something like this. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation for anyone. Although Christ died for all human beings and for every human being, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. And so, you know, some of those points seem pretty logical. And I would guess that there are people in this congregation that actually lean this way. And, you know, I just have to kind of come to terms with that. And there's arguments to be had yet to this day. But let's take a look at what God's word has to say about some of these specific points. The Bible describes the end goal intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation of his people. And so God's word teaches that Christ's atoning work secured actual reconciliation and actual justification and actual sanctification, not just the possibility for those things. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Now it sounds in those scripture passages, and there's actually many more, I had to pick and choose, there's actually many more that make it very clear that Christ's work accomplished all that needed to be accomplished for our salvation. Now the Bible declares that as a result of what Christ did and suffered, his people are reconciled to God, are justified, and are given the Holy Spirit who regenerates and sanctifies them. All these blessings were secured by Christ himself for his people. Romans 5, verses 8 to 10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation." 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Titus 3, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And finally, 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, actually purifies us from all sin." And so in light of those scriptures and many others, The Synod of Dort's response is this: limited atonement. And I don't like the phrase limited atonement either. That's actually one of the big criticisms that Calvinism takes. Limited atonement. Is God limited in some way? But that's what works in TULIP. I would actually prefer to think of it as particular redemption. But it goes as follows. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. And so, as I mentioned last week, election itself saved no one. It only marked out certain sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, then, Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, perfectly kept God's law and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment they are brought to faith in him. Through what he did, they are constituted or judged righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, he endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when his people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with this perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved, not by anything that they've done or anything that they will do, but solely on the ground of Christ's redeeming work. Now, Calvinism has consistently maintained that Christ's redeeming work was definite in its design and in its accomplishment. It has consistently maintained that it was intended to render complete satisfaction for certain specified sinners, and that it actually secured salvation for these individuals, these elect individuals, elect by God and for no one else. The salvation that Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a right relationship with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. So, this is the distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminianism says that Christ died in order to create the possibility of forgiveness and salvation for everybody. Calvinists argue that Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners, and God does not leave it up to sinners as to whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the contrary, that everyone Christ sacrificed himself for will be saved infallibly. Redemption, therefore, was designed to accomplish God's purpose for election. All Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, that the satisfaction rendered in Christ's sacrifice would have saved every single member of the human race. And so Christ's atonement, Christ's sacrifice, was not limited in terms of its power or its ability to save everybody. He wouldn't have had to suffer more in order to save more people. The sacrifice was sufficient. I mean, it would have required no more obedience on his part or any greater suffering for Christ to win the salvation of every man, woman, and child, whoever lived. But he came into the world to represent and save only those that had been given to him by his Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in value. It was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. Now, it's helpful to note that when you follow through the argument that Arminians also place a limitation on the atoning work of Christ, but it's one of a much different nature. They believe Christ's saving work was designed to make possible the salvation of all people on the condition that they believe, but that Christ's death in itself did not actually secure or guarantee salvation for anyone. Now, since all human beings will not be saved as the result of Christ's redeeming work, a limitation must be admitted. So either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain sinners, but not for others, or the atonement was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for anybody, but was designed only to make it possible for God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe. In other words, when it comes to Christ's atonement, one must limit its design, either in extent or in effectiveness. For the Calvinist, though, the atonement is like a narrow bridge that goes all the way across the stream, all the way from here to salvation. For the Arminian, it's like a really wide bridge that only goes halfway across. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century rejected Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism on the grounds that both systems were unscriptural. Like Augustine, the Reformers held to the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the total depravity of human beings, and unconditional election. So the Reformers stood together in their view of predestination. It was taught, you know, not only by Calvin, but also other leaders like Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Bucer and Bollinger, all outstanding leaders in the Protestant Reformation. Now, these guys differed on some other points, but they agreed on the doctrine of predestination, and they taught it with emphasis. J.I. Packer states that all the leading Protestant theologians of the first epoch of the Reformation stood on precisely the same ground here. On other points, they had their differences, but in asserting the helplessness of humanity in sin and the sovereignty of God in grace, they were entirely at one. To all of them, these doctrines were the very lifeblood of the Christian faith. To the Reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of the law. It was the broader question whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin and whether God is thought to be as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace. Not only justifying them for Christ's sake when they come to faith, but also in raising them from death to sin by his quickening spirit, in order to bring them to faith. Here was the crucial issue, whether God is the author, not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether Christianity is a religion of reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or whether it's a religion like all the others of self-reliance and self-effort. The Reformers argued that the Arminians putting the onus of faith squarely on human shoulders was a way of going this route of self-reliance and self-effort.